Preacher in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here with you. Back in January, I looked at the story of David when he was captured in Gath. And he, in order to escape, he played mad and got out of that situation. And he wrote two psalms that were related to that. The Psalm 56, which I looked at last time, was written in the midst of that situation, apparently. The heading of that psalm said it's a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And so he was doubly encircled. He had run from Saul only to fall into the hands of the Philistines. And this Psalm 56, it contains a cry for mercy and an expression of trust. It begins with, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up." But it ends with, "Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And the verse I kind of focused on was, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in you." And in the middle of that psalm, David makes a vow to praise the Lord. He expresses his confidence that the Lord will deliver him from the situation. And he says, "I will praise the Lord for his goodness to me." So now we want to look at a psalm, which is Psalm 34, which he wrote after he got out of that situation. The heading of Psalm 34 says, "A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech," which is the king of the Philistines. "When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." So after he was able to depart from Gath, he wrote this psalm. And so it is a praise psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and a model for us, I believe, how we can respond, how we should respond after God answers our prayers. So Psalm 34, I would mention this before we read it, that it's an acrostic poem. In this psalm, David took one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet successively, and used that kind of as his guide in writing this psalm. There are, it's actually quite common, there's 9 psalms that are written acrostically like that, with the most famous one is Psalm 119, where every 8 verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So let's read Psalm 34, just from 1 to 10 is what I would like to look at this morning. And let's read it responsively. Let's have this side read the odd verses and this side read the even verses. Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her." And we'll stop there. The 3 points I would like to look at in these 10 verses is the call that we should publicly praise the Lord and invite others to join us. Secondly, that the fear of the Lord drives away the fear of other things. And thirdly, the call to taste and see that the Lord is good. The first point, we invite others to join us in praising the Lord for our experience, the way we've experienced deliverance or answer to prayer. But the third point, taste and see that the Lord is good. We invite others to not only join us in praising the Lord for our experience, we invite them to experience the Lord for themselves. And so that's the three points here. So let's look, first of all, he starts here with informing us that this is a praise psalm. He's going to bless the Lord, and he's inviting others to join him. In verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So my first point here, we should publicly praise the Lord and invite others to join us in that praise. Why should we do that? Well, first of all, when we praise God before other people, it makes God look good. And that's what we're called here on earth to do, to glorify God, make him look good. Magnify his reputation. The word magnify appears in verse 3. And that means to make larger. Use a magnifying glass to make print look larger. And we want to make God look large. He'll never fully understand his greatness, but we want to get there as close as we can. And so we praise God before other people. For example, an illustration I thought of, I always knew that George Washington was a great man, first president of the United States, outstanding figure in American history. But it wasn't until I read Ron Chernow's biography that I gained a more understanding, and his name was even greatly magnified in my mind. As I read that biography, I learned new things about him, how great the obstacles were as he fought and led the soldiers in the Revolutionary War, how the country didn't have money to pay the soldiers, and so they were all constantly kind of mutinous and asking for pay, and he didn't have it himself to give them. And so he had to overcome that, keep the morale of the soldiers up. Tremendous difficulty. He came through that. He then presided over the Constitutional Convention and was the leader of developing the Constitution, which we use to this day. He was then unanimously elected twice to president. Yes, unanimously. Now, not the whole country didn't vote at that time, but even if you ask Congress to vote on the next president, they wouldn't come close to a unanimous decision. That's quite amazing. And then maybe his greatest act was when he voluntarily stepped down as president. He could have continued serving even after two terms as president. He was still very popular and could have served to the end of his life and really became a king and consolidated power to himself. But he voluntarily stepped down, setting example for future presidents and really helping our nation stay on a track of democracy rather than a monarchy. And so his name was magnified. George Washington, his reputation grew in my eyes as I read that biography. And in the same way, as we share stories and praise God before other people and share his greatness, how he has acted on our behalf, his name will be magnified to the people that hear us. And this can be a powerful witness to those who are not Christians. I believe praising the Lord, sharing what he's done is a powerful witness. Now we can be direct and say to people, go out and you need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how effective could it be as well? Here's what the Lord has done on my behalf. And really to help people think about, maybe I should consider getting on the side of Jesus Christ. And it says that here in the end of verse 2. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Of course, not everyone. The proud and haughty are not going to say, oh, yeah, I want to be on Jesus Christ's side. But the humble, that there are people out there, when they hear you praising the Lord, they will be glad. And of course, some of the people we are to praise God before are our fellow Christians, those that already have, that already know God. And so my first point is why we should praise the Lord publicly is to magnify the name of the Lord, to make him look good. Secondly, it builds faith in others. I'm thinking of sharing this particularly with other Christians. As we praise the Lord, it builds their faith and it makes them think, oh, God can work on my behalf the same way he worked in this person's life. So one thing I've thought about here in relation to our church is building a culture of sharing praises with one another. So as you, I'm going to encourage us as we, and I'm speaking to myself as well, that I often things happen and I think, boy, that turned out just fine. I'm glad the way that turned out. But then so it comes around to Sunday, I don't remember it. But as you go through each week, remember those things which God has done on your behalf, where you feel God has worked for you. And then come to church prepared to share those things. And I just think it would be great. And I think we already do this to some degree, but let's cultivate a culture of praise where testimonies about God's goodness are normal and numerous. And so when Dean says, what praises or testimonies do you have to share this morning, that we would have those popcorn testimonies ready to go. So just, yeah, try to keep that in mind as you go through your week. What is God doing on your behalf? And be ready to praise that, magnify the name of the Lord publicly. Now, the other thing I want to mention here in relation to praising the Lord is in verse 1, David says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And in verse 2, I will bless the Lord at all times. Okay, yeah, the beginning of verse 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And this is even made more explicit in the New Testament, the constancy of our praise. It's not just supposed to happen when things are going exactly as we wish. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18, very common verse, says that we're familiar with, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How do you get to this point where you praise God continuously? What does that even mean? It's easy to focus on the less than ideal circumstances in our lives and let them kind of overshadow the many things which are actually quite amazing and beneficial in our lives. And so part of this, I think, is to, rather than focus on the things that are less than ideal, to think about, be thankful for, rejoice about the many things that we can, that are going well and are correct and ideal. And they can overshadow then those things that we tend to be more grumpy about. Perhaps you've heard the term first world problems. How many of you have heard that term before? First world problems. And that's referring to these trivial issues which people in developed countries may face that are related to our modern conveniences and even luxuries. For examples, some examples of first world problems, and it's often used humorously, like kind of deprecatingly, like, yeah, we have these problems. But they're really not that great of, yeah, they can be frustrating. But when compared to pulling dead people out of rubble and the horrors that people in Turkey and Syria are going through in Ukraine, these pale in comparison. They're not really problems, but slow internet is a first world problem. And I've used Frontier DSL internet for many years. It's about all that's available in my area, and it's not the best, and they have terrible service. You call them and they can't really help you. So I was excited when I got notice a few months ago, they're putting in fiber optic, which is going to be a lot faster. I say gonna because I haven't seen it yet. In fact, got a notice that it's ready to go in my neighborhood and I should call in and sign up. So I did. I scheduled on February 6th, Monday, February 6th. And my wife changed her plans so she could be there for when they come. And the day came and went. No news from Frontier. So waited a couple days. Finally, I called them. Oh, due to circumstances beyond our control, we're rescheduling you for March 7th. So I'm still waiting for that fast. But that, I didn't become real frustrated. In fact, I was, knowing Frontier, I'd said to somebody, they're living up to their name or their reputation, I should say. And so didn't get real frustrated about that, but it could be frustrating. I was a little frustrated for my wife because she had changed some plans to be home. Okay, so that's one first world problem, though. Slow internet. A dead cell phone battery. Have you ever wanted to get on yourself and the battery was dead? How terrible, right? First world problem. Weak coffee. Or waiting for an appointment. So these are first world problems that we only have because we have the luxury or the convenience in the first place. If we didn't have cell phones, we wouldn't even be able to complain about a dead cell phone battery. If we didn't have doctors, we wouldn't have the chance to complain about having to wait for an appointment. And so, while sometimes we joke about these problems, because we know they're a result of our privilege, they do sometimes frustrate us more than they should. We allow them to too easily steal our joy. And so I'm calling us this morning. Yes, they are frustrating because we may have come to depend on these conveniences, but we really need to be able to thank God that we even have the possibility of being inconvenienced in that way, in these ways. And I would remind us that David is not totally out of the woods here yet. He got out of Gath, yes, but why was he in Gath in the first place? Well, he was fleeing from Saul. And so now he gets out of Gath, but he's still fleeing from Saul. And if you read the next chapter where the story of him in Gath is recorded, he goes to a cave and is hiding there. And that's where some other people start to join him then. But David, nevertheless, maybe he wrote this in that cave. There are some psalms he wrote in that cave. Doesn't say where he wrote this. But nevertheless, he wrote, I will bless the Lord at all times, even when I'm fleeing from the king who is unjustly pursuing me. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And so we think of David and his problems. We think of people in Turkey and Ukraine. We should be able to rejoice in the Lord always. Everything give thanks. Be in the habit. So I guess my call in this point is be in the habit of focusing on the good that is in your life, especially the blessings, the many blessings which come through our relationship with Jesus Christ. This habit of focusing on the good will enable us to bless the Lord at all times and have his praise be continually in our mouths. And so I believe it's not that we're always speaking when it says praise continually be in our mouth. It's not that we're always speaking things about our blessings, but I think it's calling us to an attitude of gratitude, as sometimes says. That's my first point. Let's publicly praise the Lord and invite others to join us, because it magnifies the Lord, it builds faith in others, and because the Bible calls us to do it continuously and at all times. My second point here is the fear of God drives out other fears. Verse 4b, the end of verse 4 says, I'll read the whole verse. I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now back to verse 4, David says, God delivered him from all his fears. It's not clear whether David means that he was delivered from the fear itself, or whether David means that he was delivered from the thing that caused the fear, which we know he was, at least somewhat. He was delivered from Gath. But God can do both. He can deliver us from the cause of our fears, and he can deliver us from the fear itself. But if he decides in his sovereignty not to deliver us from the thing that has been causing our fear, he can deliver us from the fear itself and give us peace in the midst of trouble and turmoil. And I want to talk about that later, how he does that. Now, when I say the fear of God drives out other fears, I'm using the same word with two different meanings. The fear we are to have for God is different than the fear of the trouble that might occur in our lives. It's not a terror type of fear. So when I say the fear of God, we need to fear God, I'm talking about a reverential fear, one of more of reverence and respect for God. A reverence for God will deliver us from terror of other things, would be another way of saying it. What does it mean to reverence God? Reverence means we live to please him. We have such a high regard for him that we want to do what pleases him. It means we believe in his might and his goodness. We don't believe he's some petty dictator, but we believe in his might and his goodness. We defend his honor before those who would discredit his name. And so this type of thinking, where we live to please him, we believe in his might and his goodness, we defend his honor. A proper reverence like this will drive terror and worry from our hearts. You cannot believe in a God that's both mighty and good, and believe that something can happen to you that he can't handle or turn to good. Now, David, I would like to focus on verse 7. And here David mentions angels. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So the Lord empowers angels to care for those that fear him. And I want to talk a little bit about angels and draw our minds. Sometimes I think, yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's all powerful. He don't even need angels to do his work for him. But thinking about how there are angels as well, God is omnipresent, but he also has these angels that he is empowered to minister to his people. So I think can be a comforting thought, and I would like to draw our minds to angels for a little bit. So angels are a class of invisible spiritual beings which are far below God, but a little higher than humans in power and intelligence. I say invisible. There are times, of course, where they've chosen to make themselves visible to humans, but generally they are invisible. And the story that came to my mind about angels right away is when Elisha and his servant are surrounded. This is in 2 Kings 6. They're surrounded by, I think Elisha has ticked some people off because he's kind of reporting things to the enemy. And so, forget who it is. They come in and surround Elisha and his servants. And I'll read 2 Kings 6:15. And when the servant of the man of God, Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, that's a very interesting account. And I don't know if the angels were that numerous there because it was Elisha and because he was in trouble. Or is that common? Like if our eyes were enlightened, look up in that corner, what would we see? Are there angels around this building right now? And I don't have an answer for that. I believe there's angels there when we need them or when God sends them to us. I'd just like to look through the scriptures, a number of verses that reference angels, and look at some of their characteristics. But I believe this story, that the possibility even that we are surrounded with God's protecting empowered angels can be reassuring to think about. So a few passages here. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in his holy place." This verse mentions that they are numerous. There's not just a small number of these angels. There are thousands of them. And I don't believe God has to ration out his angels. He has enough to do to care for every one of us. And Jesus confirms this. He said when he was on the cross in Matthew 26:33, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I guess this was before he was on the cross when he was standing before Pilate. He tells Pilate, "You have no power on me. I can call 12 legions of angels." And that's like share that again. That there's legions of these angels. At the command of God, God can say, "Go there," and there'll be angels enough to take care of anything that's happening. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And I share this verse, they are mighty. He's going to come back with his mighty angels. So angels are numerous. They are mighty. Psalm 91:11. "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep thee in all thy ways." And of course, we've been having this Bible memory passage where Jesus quotes that to Satan and basically saying, just because we do have these angels watching over us is not reason to take undue risk and to tempt God. But a very assuring verse that God has given angels charge over us to keep us in our ways. Daniel 6:22. "My God hath sent his angel," this is Daniel talking to the king, Darius, I believe. "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they hurt me not." Angels have power over wild animals. They can shut lions' mouths. They can protect us from wild animals. Acts 5:19. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." This is Peter and John. "And said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Angels can take chains off and open prison doors and set captives free. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are sent forth to minister. The word minister here is diakonia, which is the same word that we get our word deacon from. And so angels are, in a sense, deacons. They can come and minister, comfort, and encourage. And we saw that in our Bible memory work as well, where at the end of the temptations, angels came and ministered to Jesus. They also did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I believe they can do that for each of us as well. They can provide comfort and encouragement. Hebrews 13:2 says, very interesting passage as well, Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And this brings out the idea that angels can appear as normal human beings. And so maybe you have seen an angel and never knew it. But we're called here to, that's a reason we need to treat everybody with, it says here, to entertain strangers, treat everybody with hospitality and grace. You might be talking, they're a stranger, they might be an angel. And there are stories like that that you probably have heard of, some where a human came and helped somebody out of a tough spot and then they disappeared. And it is thought that in those stories that it may have been an angel. 1 Corinthians 11:10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. This is in the passage about women wearing covering their head. And there's a lot of debate what this passage means, but whatever it means, it seems that angels pay special attention to women who cover their heads, and there's a power there. Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Angels rejoice when a sinner repents and comes back to God. Now, you might say, boy, that's tough call by there. I want to believe in angels, but I'm not sure I ever saw. I don't think I ever saw one, and I'm not sure what they're doing, if they're even there to help me when I need them. But I would remind us of the words of Jesus to Thomas. Thomas, of course, doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he said he'd only believe if he could put his finger in Jesus, in the wounds of Jesus. And Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so I call us this morning, though you may not have seen an angel or an angel that you knew was an angel, I call us to believe they are around us. They are there to care for us, and they'll help us. They're at the command of God. God sees someone in trouble, has an angel ready to get on the case. And so the point here is the fear of God drives out other fears. And a main point under that is that God is omnipotent. He is mighty. He is good. He commands a host of angels. Allow this truth to drive away your other fears. My last point here is taste and see that the Lord is good, from verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So the psalmist now turns to a food metaphor to encourage people to trust in the Lord. It's like a cook trying to get a reluctant eater to try their new food that they've prepared, their new dish. And he says, try it, taste it, see if it's, I think it'll be good. I know with Carita, she's often reluctant to eat new foods and or certain foods that she maybe didn't like in the past. So we'll say, try it. We'll try to get her to eat it. Just try it. Now, we'd say that without the confidence that she will continue partaking. Often she doesn't. She already has her mind made up. She doesn't like whatever it is. But the psalmist here seems very confident. It says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He has no doubt that if you would just taste, if you would just try the Lord out, you will find him to be good. He's very confident. If only he could get his listeners to trust the Lord, they would certainly see his benefits. That question came to my mind, how exactly do you taste the Lord? What is the psalmist actually, it's a metaphor, but for what? How exactly do you taste the Lord? So far, the psalmist has shared his experience and invited others to magnify and exalt the Lord for the way the Lord has worked in his life. And what he's calling them to do now, as I mentioned at the beginning, he's calling them to experience the Lord for themselves. Yes, join me in praising the Lord for what he's done in my life, but now taste the Lord for yourself. See what he can do on your behalf. And so I think the next few phrases tell us how to taste of the Lord. Verse 8b, at the end of the verse, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So that seems to be parallel, tasting and trusting. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Fearing is a way to taste the Lord. Reverencing, we talked about that already. And then finally, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Seeking the Lord, finding out how he wants you to live and where he wants you to go, seeking his will for your life. Desire to know and follow God's will is a way to taste of the Lord. And just to expand on this, so the three things here that I think are ways to taste the Lord are fear, seek, trust. Fear, seek, trust. That's the way you taste the Lord. Now, to expand on trust a little bit, I like the phrase, abandon outcomes to God. And I think I maybe mentioned that in a sermon already, but I'd like to think about that here in closing. Trusting God is abandoning outcomes to him. Whatever he desires is going to be good with you. And this is a phrase from Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart. And it's a call to accept that you are not competent to make things come out right. None of us are. You do not even know what right is. What's the right outcome here? You think you might know, but really you might not. As long as we feel we must choose the outcome and provide the means to accomplish the outcome, we will only be tasting of our own bland sustenance. But to really taste of the Lord, we need to give up our self-sufficiency and rest in God, believing that the outcome he chooses is the right one. We can have peace and joy, even though it may not be the outcome we would choose. And in the Med Sunday School class, we talked about this a bit, that Job didn't know what was going on, why God chose that outcome for him. And a lot of times we don't know what God's doing. But we trust him to know what's best. We trust him even when things are going in a direction we wouldn't choose. We trust to know that God is good. He's still mighty. God is still mighty. He's still good. So I invite you this morning, think about what are the outcomes that you are worried might happen and that you're trying to control. What outcomes are you worried about and that you're trying to control? And I call us this morning to abandon those outcomes to God. And it'll be a freeing experience. We saw how God was able to redeem Job's situation. And we believe God, and Job testified that, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the final day upon the earth." And so I want to share here from Renovation of the Heart, Dallas Willard here, this statement related to here, abandoning outcomes to God. "Irredeemable harm does not befall those who willingly live in the hand of God." Irredeemable harm does not befall those who willingly live in the hand of God. Do you believe that? I believe what Dallas Willard is saying there. God can redeem any situation, as bad as it is. And I'm going to continue on here reading what Willard wrote. "What an astonishing reality. Accordingly, older Christian writers often speak of how we are privileged to kiss the rod of affliction which strikes us, even while trembling with weakness and pain. What a crucial lesson this is for our spiritual transformation. We cease to live on the edge wondering, 'Will God do what I want?' If we can come to the place where we believe that God can redeem every situation, we can get away from living on the edge, wondering, 'Will God do what I want?' And I think that's the place where we start to taste that the Lord is good. Are you living on the edge, wondering if God will do what you want? I'm calling us this morning, get off the edge, abandon outcomes to Him. This is the way to taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist here is altogether confident. You will like the flavor and will not only want to taste of the Lord, but will want to swallow it and ask for seconds." In closing, this sermon is a call for us to be willing to publicly testify of what the Lord has done in our life and to invite others to us to join in praising Him for what He's done for us, but also to taste and see what God can do for you as well. So my testimony about this abandoning outcome to God is, I first heard the term, I read it in the book, Renovation of the Heart, for class at Faith Builders in 2004. The class was developing spiritual transformation, I think, something like that. And I found this to be a freeing concept as I went into, I was at a summer term at Faith Builders. I was going into my fourth year of teaching. I found it a very freeing concept. Yes, I still worked hard to prepare classes and chapels. I believe our three words here, how to taste the Lord, are to fear, seek, and trust. So yes, you seek the Lord. You ask, what's the best way to teach this class? You still work and do your best at what, and seek the Lord's direction. But after you've done that, after I had prepared and sought the Lord for His help, I tried to develop the habit of remembering that God is in control of the outcome of this class, of this day, of this year. He is good. He is mighty. I can't control whether students learn, whether they learn music, or I can't control whether they're even motivated to try to learn. I can't control whether they like me or not. All teachers want their students to like them, but you can't control it. I can't control whether they choose to follow the Lord or not. And I'm not even competent to control that, nor could I ever become competent completely. And so this idea of abandoning outcomes to the one who is competent, I tasted and saw that was freeing for me to be able to teach, knowing that I wasn't completely, that I could rest in the Lord. However this turns out, God is in control. And I need to align my will with his and understand that he's good in how he chooses to have my classes turn out. And as I did that, I found that freeing, and I tasted and saw that the Lord is good. And I call you to that this morning. Will you try it? Will you taste of the Lord? See that he's good. And when you find it to be so, share your testimony with others, inviting them to join you in magnifying the Lord. But not only that, inviting them to also try it. Try it. See that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. Thank you that you are good, that you are mighty. But we recognize, Lord, it's often we don't know what you're up to. And we struggle with unbelief in those truths. And so help us, Lord, in our unbeliefs. Help us to be willing to align our will with yours rather than trying to control outcomes for ourselves and living in a sense of anxiety and lack of peace and joy because of it. Help us to rest in you. And we thank you for your angels that you have sent to watch over us and to take care of us. And help us to believe in their existence as well as we ought. Thank you for each one in this congregation, Lord. And I pray that we would all learn to taste and to see that you are good. And then to be willing to share that with other people, to magnify your name before others. I pray that we could be a shining light and a powerful evangel in the community here in Rawlinsville. In Jesus' name, amen.
And the life song, so number 23. Number 23.
Thank you, Mark, for that fitting song, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, with sweetness. Sweetness is a culinary term, right? Taste and see. We will find Jesus sweet. Let's stand for dismissal. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Depart in peace.